Good morning. Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're looking at the prologue, the first 18 verses, actually before John really gets into the narrative of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I want to begin by asking you a question. What do these figures share in common? Santa Claus, Uncle Sam, Father Time, and the man upstairs. Well, yeah, you've got it. They're fictitious old men with beards. And the reason I include the man upstairs, God, is because that's the way God is viewed by a lot of people. He's from the same gene pool as Father Time and Uncle Sam and Santa Claus. They basically all were related someplace. And that raises the question. Many of you will recognize this painting of a painting. This is Da Vinci's The Last Supper, one of the most famous works of art in history. As a matter of fact, it's so famous that it's known throughout the world, even in non-Christian parts of the world. The thing that strikes historians when they look at this painting are a number of things. They recognize, first of all, this is not at all accurate. This basically looks like the conference breakout room at the Marriott. But this is not the upper room in Jesus' day. But more specifically, the characters look very European, not very Mid-Eastern. When Cece and I were in Taipei, where Randy and Janet are, in the Taiwan, we saw wonderful works of art on ceramics. The Chinese were terrific in terms of their work with ceramics, white and blue figures. One plate had a large picture of Da Vinci's The Lord's Supper that struck my attention, and I got close to it and looked at it and noticed that all the figures were Chinese. And I said, you know, what a travesty. We know that Jesus did not look Chinese. Jesus looked like a Northern European Lutheran. He looked like the portrait we had in the basement of a Lutheran church where I grew up. We all know what he looked like. But the point is, we tend to make God look like us. Emil Durkheim, the father of modern sociology, studied totems and religion. And he made this observation. Genesis tells us that God created man in his image. History suggests that man has been trying to return the favor ever since. He goes on to say, the idea of God was nothing more than a symbolic representation of the collective values of a society that worships itself through him, she, or it. And you notice, for example, with respect to the Native Americans of the Pacific Northwest, in their totem structure, they would picture or carve pictures of animals. And the animals depicted characteristics of ancestors that were noble and wanted to be remembered, not forgotten. Bravery, foresight, perseverance, so forth and so on. And when they worshipped at a totem, in a sense, they were worshipping their ancestors, they were worshipping their culture, they were worshipping themselves. And Emil Durkheim recognized this was characteristic of religions all over. Unfortunately, also of biblical religions. Does man create God in his own image? Well, one historian noted this. The Pharisees, many of them, saw God, Yahweh, as ceremonially washing himself according to the dictates of the law. The real God was Torah. And even Yahweh obeyed Torah in terms of ceremonial washing. There are a lot of Americans who believe that God in Jesus is the chaplain for the American dream. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And guess what that plan looks like? The American dream. Others see God as a political revolutionary calling for a socialist state. And Republicans who basically are convinced that Jesus, both Republican and is all for Catholicism, can't understand how anyone could read the Bible and see that. I can remember at a conference some time ago where a scholar, a Christian scholar from Latin America, was giving a lecture, and he said to the audience of evangelicals, largely from North America, when you read the book of James, what is the major theme in James? And the response from the audience was, faith versus works. And most of us would say, that's what we remember from James. He said, in Latin America, it's rich versus poor. And he went through James and showed how often that theme comes up in James. The point is, we tend to create our religious culture after the image of our broader culture. We tend to create our God's image, the image of our God, with the our as the emphasis. Basically, he looks a lot like us. John wants to correct that. When we read the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit wants us to see Jesus as God's image, not as the image of our worldly culture, not as the image of our particular preferences. And that's going to be the challenge for us as readers, is to recognize when we start, that's what we are intended to see. We live in a culture where basically we choose a Jesus. Our Jesus can look like a lot of things, a revolutionary, an American patriot, someone from the 16th century or the 1st century, a feminist, you know, African-American, Chinese. You go on and on until finally you get to the Lutheran Jesus. The real Jesus. Here's the way the passage that we're going to be looking at today starts. In John chapter 1, John introduces us to the Word, or Logos. He says this Logos is both God and with God, and responsible for creation. And now, in verse 14, he says the Word became flesh, and he's talking here about this wonderful, unique characteristic of Christianity that separates it from every other major religion in the world, where God actually becomes a man in the person of Christ. The Word, the Logos, is Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Next week we're going to talk more specifically about the deity and humanity of Jesus, but we won't get there today. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now let's just for a moment say a word about glory. I've talked about this before, but this is one of these religious words that I've heard, probably you've heard, from the time you were introduced to biblical religion and Christianity. And it was never quite clear to me what glory meant. Let me try to be as elementary and clear as I can about how I understand glory. Glory is the attribute of a person or a thing that if it's not there, that person or thing loses its identity. It's the essence of what something really is. The glory of a loblolly pine is the peculiar characteristics of a loblolly pine that makes it different from a white pine or a short-leaf pine. That each of us have a glory. And that doesn't mean that we're God. It means there's something that marks us as being uniquely us. And at a certain point, when you take that away, we're no longer ourselves. As some of you know, I grew up on a farm in South Dakota. And there are 1,000 ways you can die on a farm or get hurt. I'm amazed looking back at how many of us escaped with all of our body parts or our lives. Many close calls. My brother, I just about lost his life. I still remember the experience in a farming accident. There are large animals that can hurt you, and you're in close proximity with them. Lots of machinery with sharp edges that cut grain and limbs. fingers, so forth and so on. Well, I escaped, but I lost a very important body part, a finger. When I was in high school, my brother, in an accident where we were shelling corn, cut off the end of my finger, right below the nail, my little finger. And I can remember picking up my severed finger, the end of my finger, looking at it, and I said, "No, that's me." "No, this is me." And then, being kind of strange as I am, you know, how big a part do you have to cut off before you can't tell which is me? You know, that part out there or the part that's looking at it? That's getting at the glory. When you basically cut off a part where all of a sudden I'm no longer me, then you've got to the glory. You've got to the essence of what makes a person or a thing what it is. And basically what we're talking about here is this. The glory of God is the soul or unique essence of God. The thing that if you take it away from your definition of God, He's no longer God. The word logos, or the word, the logos, is the revelation of God's glory. It is basically the disclosure, the unfolding, the making clear what is the glory of God. Now there are lots of things that can go into that, but listen to what the writer of Hebrews says with respect to Jesus and this whole matter of God's glory. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His, that is God's, glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He has made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let the angels of God worship Him." But of the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Now, next week we're going to be looking at quotes like this from the Old Testament, and one of the points that I want us to see is that with respect to the testimony of the New Testament's record concerning the deity of Christ, one of the strongest pieces of evidence are the way in which New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, references to Jehovah or Yahweh, and ascribe them to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus received worship, even from angels. I mean, this stuff you cannot identify or connect with a Hebrew prophet or teacher. No Hebrew prophet or teacher would ever tolerate that kind of identification. But we'll get to that next week, somewhat. What is the glory of God? We got lots of choices, much longer than this list. If you're going to basically describe God, what one word would it be? If you could reduce it to one word. Well, John does this in 1 John. He basically says God is love. If you don't love, you don't know God, he says, for God is love. He reduces God's essence, God's glory, to one word. I mean, that word is a big word. It needs a lot of defining. It can be narrowly defined or broadly defined. John, in the prologue of the Gospel, says that basic love is full of grace and full of truth. So we're getting a bigger picture now. God is love. God, in His glory, is full of grace and truth. But again, grace and truth, these are big words, big general words that can have lots of definitions. So we need to unpack the relationship here to get a picture of what God truly is. So if we're basically going to begin reading the Gospel of John with a challenge of seeing God as He really is, seeing Him through the real Jesus, not just the Jesus of our culture, the Jesus of our personality, we need to keep this in mind. He goes on. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. We beheld basically His essence, the core of His being, full of grace and truth. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We'll talk about what that means, I think, in just a minute. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And I think the key to understanding grace upon grace is verse 17, which we will get back to. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, or exegeted Him. He basically has unpacked Him, in a sense. This is what John is saying in the prologue. Grace upon grace. What does this mean? I'm going to refer us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the word grace is not used, but where there is a parallel in terms of imagery that will help us understand, I think, what John perhaps is saying. I can't be dogmatic here because commentators are all over the page on this. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stone, speaking of the Ten Commandments or the Old Covenant, came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently into the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, who received the Ten Commandments, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation was glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, again, I'm going to bring up a slide I've used several times, and this isn't the last time you'll see this. You'll see it over and over again. There are a number of slides that I'm going to bore you with until you basically will recognize them immediately, because I think they're so important in terms of understanding basics. This is one of them. The gospel story has its foundation in the Old Testament, with its sacrificial system, especially the law, in terms of convicting us of our need for the gospel. And then the life and death of Jesus, the story of Jesus, in terms of the events that make up the good news of the gospel, followed by the epistles of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, which explain the significance of these events. And what we have here is grace upon grace upon grace. We have grace basically in the Old Covenant, where God basically starts by sowing fig leaves and driving people, Adam and Eve, from the garden so they will not forever be stuck. The dealing with the nation Israel, which is gracious, the covenants made, the promises made, the commandments, which basically are like a surgeon. It hurts to understand the law, but the hurt is designed to heal. We need to have that hurt before we can heal. It's a hurt that drives us to the cross where we can be healed. And then finally, in the epistles, we have this glorious explanation of the significance of this tragedy, which became a great victory. The crucifixion of Christ results in new life and resurrection from the dead and hope for those who themselves, people like you and I, who are not perfect in this life, we will always grope and groan. We will never be suited for heaven until our body is replaced by the resurrection body, which is made available only to us through faith in Christ. Grace, this is the way I define grace and truth. Grace is the love of God exhibited. Truth is the love of God explained. Grace is basically the cross. The word of the cross is the truth. The cross explained through the teaching of the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, but John's going to do some explaining in his gospel as well, in ways in which the synoptics, as we've noted before, do not explain. That explanation, that truth, it's more than just that, but it includes that, are vital to our appreciating and understanding this message. Notice that Paul opens his letters with grace and peace be unto you, in I think nearly every letter. And he closes letters with grace be with you all. Grace becomes a big theme with Paul. And people will say, well, yes, grace is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's really not that much difference. There's a big difference. Paul is obsessed with the grace of God. And he was a Jew who most of his life lived apart from that grace. He was under the law. And he felt the sting of the law. But when he was released, when he found freedom, he became the champion of the grace of God. And we can't back away from that. Full of grace and truth, peace, love, we can go on and on. Other things that are part of that. Vital parts of the essence of God. Vital parts of His glory. But at the heart of it is this word grace. Grace always comes first when Paul gives us a list of this type. Now, I know some of you are quickly looking right now to see if indeed that's true. It never is. That's okay. If you find one, let me know. I will be able to find one. I think it's important. This is, again, another figure that that you've seen before, many of you, if you've been in these classes. We look at the Scripture through lenses. The Old Testament is interpreted through what we learn from the Gospels. A lot of the promises that are not fulfilled in the pages of the Old Testament given to Israel, we find meaningfully explained by the life of Christ. We understand the life of Christ by reading the apostles, those who were His disciples, as they, specifically and principally Paul, explain the significance of what Christ did. And especially His crucifixion and resurrection. And we can't help but see everything through our culture. We'd like to say we're the first generation that are not bound by our culture. Now we know that our parents were very closely bound, but we aren't. And we certainly know that early Americans just didn't get it. They were captive to their culture. And Europeans, I mean, all the Middle Ages, I mean, they lived in a different world than we do. Somehow, we have the idea that we are the first generation that are blinded by our culture. Don't make that mistake. I think we're wise if we assume we see through a mirror dimly. And the stigma, the eyesight problems that we have largely are from our culture. We're wise to say, what are the characteristics of our culture that tend to pressure us to see things in a certain way? And if we can recognize them, we can then begin to say, are they indeed having an impact on the way in which I see life? One of them, for example, is, in American culture, is our deep commitment to individuality. Autonomy. You know, no one can tell me what to do. I have rights as an individual. I'm an American. Now, there's something very good about that. There's something that the world hungers for in that. But at the same time, there's something also very dangerous. When we read the New Testament, we recognize that we're a part of a body of Christ. We're members of a body. And that sounds very communistic to us, many of us. It's not communistic in a political sense. But anything that basically suggests that we are our identity is tied to a group and that we lose something of our individual autonomy is threatening to us. Now, again, that tension is real, and we should be sensitive to it. But if we're wise, we'll be aware of the fact our culture pressures us in that direction, and our tendency is going to be to overplay that card. Another one has to do with defining happiness in terms of being able to exercise freedom in our choices. And one of the things that we learn when we read the New Testament is, as important as free choice and volition is, in terms of morality, in terms of love, in terms of a lot of things that are really important in the kingdom of God, there's also a sense in which we really are not as free as we think we are. From the fact that we grew up in this culture, in the homes that we grew up in, the parents that we have, the body chemistry we have, the temperament and personalities that we have, all of these things restrict us. They confine us. They define us in a certain way. They rob us of a certain amount of complete autonomy. So when we think that we're free, when we think that basically what we've done, we've accomplished, we've got to back up for a moment and say, as Paul did, don't make the mistake of thinking that you have gained all these things. These things largely have been given to you as opportunities and as in privileges or handicaps, whatever the case might be. The point is, when we look at the gospel story through these lenses, be aware of the fact that we're doing that. But when we get specifically to the biblical story, I make no apology for reading things the way I think Paul would read them. You say, well, you've got a canon within the canon. The real Bible to you is Paul. In a certain sense, that's true. He's my lens. But I will challenge you with this. Take away that lens and see what you see. It's not really pretty. And it's very difficult to really understand the light of the gospel without that. This is not necessarily the only criteria by which we can appreciate and see something of the significance of grace as it's explained by the apostles. But this graph gives us some idea. If you take the word grace, the word hesed in the Old Testament Hebrew word, and look at the occurrences of the word in the first five books of the Law of Moses, the historical books of the Old Testament, wisdom books, prophets, and New Testament history, that is, in the Gospels, up until Pentecost, that is under the Old Covenant. And then after Pentecost, the book of Acts and the epistles, look at the graphically represented distribution of the use of that word. It skyrockets. Now that should tell us something. It doesn't tell the whole story. It just gives us a hint. There's something going on here. Grace upon grace upon grace. You know, this becomes, you know, the lights are on now in living color. And to see certain things. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus as grace and truth together. Full of grace and truth. Now, some people make a big deal of the grammar of this. This is the Hebrew or the Greek word chi. And grammarians talk about a epexegetical chi, which means that truth means grace. Grace, even truth. You can interpret it that way. But that's a technicality where grammarians are arguing, so forth and so on. Very frankly, I think the straightforward way of reading this probably makes sense. It does to me anyway. It's grace and truth. Not that they are opposed to one another, but they go together. The incarnate Logos is showing and telling. It's significant to note that Jesus didn't just show us how to live. He talked about it. He had to open his mouth and explain things and say things. He didn't just show the way. I've heard many people say, well, I bear witness by my lifestyle. I don't have to talk about my faith. Well, Jesus had to. And it wasn't just enough for him to show. It was show and tell. It was basically grace and truth. The word of the cross is an event explained. We'll talk about this in a little bit. The significance of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are a tragedy of history until they're explained. The Christian faith is encounter and doctrine. Doctrine is very important. But many of you are very aware that you can have doctrine through the wazoo. And you can memorize the Bible. And if you don't have a living faith, an encounter with Christ through His Spirit, all of that can be even abusive in relationships. The church is to speak the truth in love. It is not just speaking the truth. It's speaking the truth at the right time, to the right people, in the right way, with the right motive. And when those things don't take place, the truth can do more harm than a lie. For the truth can become a lie. The word of the cross, as some artists have noticed, some tragedies are victories in disguise. And this is one. When Christ was crucified, the whole world at that point was seeing a tragedy take place. This hope that was to basically transform the world now is dying and is dead as a criminal. Not just his death, it was the way he died and the shame. And yet, for those who would abide in him and wait just a few days, they would see an unexpected a chapter to the story that would turn it into something, to turn night into day. They would turn this tragedy into a victory. Without grace, the crucifixion has no redemptive purpose. Without truth, the crucifixion remains a misunderstood tragedy of history. Grace without truth can be cheap, costing nothing. Now, it's true. God's grace to us costs us nothing. But it's not fair to say it costs nothing. It costs Jesus, and it costs our Father the sacrifice of His Son. Powerless. Accomplishes little. If it's cheap, if basically the grace of God is universalism, and basically God, because He loves everyone, is going to basically get everyone a free ride in life, in this life and the next, it accomplishes very little, ultimately, in terms of changing us, making us different. Or shallow, without boundaries. Jesus came not to abolish the law. He came to basically punctuate the law with an exclamation mark, and then fulfill it, and then take away its sting in His crucifixion. Truth without grace can be cruel, peddling abusive shame. Just basically having rules. It can be legalistic, control-driven. How many of us have been in religious environments? I call them religious. They really parade as Christian environments, but I call them religious environments, not Christian environments, where people in power used the truth to control other people with shame, with guilt, with fear. Garrison Keillor put it this way. He said, you know, I'm not so sure I'm against guilt. He said, guilt gets a lot of people to serve on committees. And it does. It works.
How about that, Carol?
Now, again, I'm not saying guilt doesn't exist, that guilt doesn't have a role and a purpose. But I think when we use guilt and shame and ignore grace, when we basically put grace in the pocket and play the guilt and shame card in our churches, we are not Christian churches at that point. Superficial, appearance focused. How many of us have been in situations where people in the Christian community are satisfied with us only when we look good? And as a matter of fact, if we look good, we could. People could care less what's going on the inside or what's not going on the inside, as long as we look good. Because when we look good, we make other people look good. I don't want to be in a church with people with problems.
You need to change churches.
Some people might think that I have some problems. But the point is, we all tend to feel the wind of that cultural pressure creating this lie, this refusal to live in the truth and in grace, creating superficiality. Ephesians 4, verse 29. When Paul is instructing Christians in Ephesus, he is concerned about the truth and grace. Listen to his words. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, I grew up hearing this. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Anybody else hear that?
Yeah.
Somebody else heard that? I think it sounds like a Ben Franklin kind of thing, although Ben Franklin didn't follow that very well. I, as a Christian, I no longer believe that. Matter of fact, I think that's part of our problem. We don't know how to speak the truth. Sometimes the truth is not going to be nice. But the truth should never be unedifying. If you're not a part of the problem or the solution, shut up. That's probably a good idea. Many of us speak the truth when we should shut up. If you're not a part of the problem or the solution, and you just want to gossip about someone else's problem and what they should do, it's best to keep your mouth shut. But when you speak, graciously edify. It's okay to be critical. If in your critique, you basically, in your heart and in your intent, are doing this with a strategy to really help someone. When you're moving toward them with a deep desire to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart, which is to be reconciled to the reality of who they are, who God is, and the kind of world they live in. Jesus basically didn't always say nice things. But I would argue that what Jesus said, although it hurt people to hear it, Jesus, in his words, always was timely and always was aimed to edify from a heart of compassion and love, speaking the truth in grace, speaking the truth in love. Temptation is usually a battle over grace and truth. Now, bear with me here. When I try to think of the dynamics of spiritual warfare, I think I'm fair in saying that you can boil it down to a battle over understanding and practicing grace and truth. Satan tempts us to believe that personal fulfillment comes from either perfection or permissiveness. Mm. One ditch or the other. If I can just get my life together and manage life the way I should as a good Christian, I'm going to be happy and fulfilled and successful and have a meaningful existence. Or, for me to be happy and fulfilled, I've got to basically do what the world does to get that. I've got to get rid of all these rules, all these moral restraints, and do what I feel like doing. Because if I am completely free, if I am liberated sexually and politically and economically to basically do what I want, get what I want, then I'm going to be happy and fulfilled. Those are the two lies that we get, one or the other. And very frankly, Satan is just as happy if he makes a perfectionist out of us, a perfectionist in terms of ministry or doing good things. We don't want to be a perfectionist at evil. None of us do. But perfectionism and permissiveness, two ditches. And he doesn't care which one you're in. Just stay off the road and stay in the ditch. The ministry of the Spirit is to lead us into all the truth of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the Spirit has many ministries. And John's going to talk about a number of those ministries. But the ministry that John is going to highlight as much or perhaps more than any other is the fact that he is the Spirit of truth, that he will lead us into all the truth, for he will testify of Christ. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He will show you me. In that sense. Now the difficulty is, to receive the truth until we... It's difficult until we receive or experience grace. And to experience grace, we have to experience truth. So we're in kind of this dilemma. this circular thing. Here is how we get out of it. I'm going to tell you an experience that I'll never forget. When I was in Kenya with the Christian Medical and Dental Society, Hank was there. Hank was responsible for me being there indirectly. I was the spiritual life speaker at the medical recertification that CMS does for missionary physicians in Asia and in Africa every other year. And I had a privilege of meeting lots of wonderful people, including Francis Collins. I actually had breakfast with Francis Collins before he was famous as a genome person, who was also speaking there. But one woman came up to me. She was a surgeon from Ethiopia in her 40s. And she said she wanted to talk. So we took a long walk through tea fields. I still remember the weather. It's one of those days where the event you remember because of the weather and everything else. She told me her story. She was a part of a revival in Ethiopia where she was involved in baptizing some 300 converts to Christianity. But her childhood was one that was very tragic. She grew up in the home of a pastor who was controlling, very conservative, but very unhealthy. He sexually abused her through her adolescent years. And while he was doing this, all the while he was preaching in the name of Jesus. Not preaching while he was doing it, but his whole life was full of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And yet, privately, he was sexually abusing his daughter. And she said, here's my question. She said, will God accept me if I hate the name Jesus? I said, well, let me check my seminary notes here. That question never came up, of course. She said, I worship in a messianic assembly where Yeshua is the word we use. But when I hear the name Jesus, I have chills and anger. And is it okay if I never have to hear that word? I said three things to her. I said, sister, I am so sorry that you have had the indignity of having your soul abused in the name of Jesus. Abused, period, but in the name of Jesus. I mean, this is just so, so unfair. So terrible. And secondly, it's a miracle that you believe in Jesus, let alone are a missionary dedicating your life. Other people might believe in him. And then I said this. I said, the Holy Spirit's ministry, the reason he came, was not so that you'd have fun. He came primarily to teach you who Jesus was. And my advice to her is pray to God that his Spirit would take your Father's Jesus and replace that image with the Father's Jesus, the real Jesus. And do that with the understanding that's his big job. He's an expert at that. That is what he does for all of us, is to get us to see the real Jesus. Not just the Jesus who basically is associated with the dark side of our culture, or of the rosy side, which isn't real, of our culture. But the real Jesus, that's the point of John. The point is, the Spirit makes this happen. And you can't control the Spirit, but you can appeal in prayer to God that his Spirit would have his ministry with us. Spiritual warfare takes place in the mind and is about grace and truth. The greatest lies we tell are the ones we tell ourselves. You've probably heard that before. Now, again, the law convicts us, the law of God convicts us for telling lies to others or about others. But I would argue that the worst lies we tell are the ones we tell to to ourselves. Lies follow a spectrum. The deception, where we know we're lying, you know, the dog ate my homework kind of thing. Distortion, where basically we just tell half the truth because the other half is going to embarrass us or is going to discredit us in some way. And then there's delusion, where we are in the dark and completely unaware. And the point is this. The lies we tell others and the lies we tell ourselves are related. And I would argue that the lies over here breed the lies over here. If we get this right, this gets taken care of. We know we've got problems here when we are doing this. When we are distorting the truth, or when we are deceptive and know it, we know something is disoriented back here. This is where the Spirit ministers to us. The eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If we see things, if we live in reality, if the truth is in us, we no longer have to lie. We can be accepted. We have an acceptance that transcends the way in which the world looks at us. We're no longer basically trying to hold up an image. We're no longer trying to protect our comfort. We don't need that in the same way anymore. We're free in that sense. The Spirit ministers from the inside out. This is where the light of Christ enlightens all of us. This is where the Spirit works. This is the fruit of what happens when the Spirit works. When God enlightens us to the place where we understand that we are loved and that grace really does apply to us, we are set free to tell the truth about ourselves and about others to others. Some common lies we tell ourselves. God's grace is conditioned upon our ability to manage life with good works. This is a real common one. You know, God's going to love me more or love me if I can just get it together. Big problem. What we have to realize, and I hate to say this, you probably have not heard this said in a Christian context before. Don't let it get out of this room. Because it's scary stuff. We're not going to be perfect in this life. Not one of us. Some of us are going to look perfect, and we're going to basically perpetuate the lie of looking perfect, but we're not. If people knew what people were thinking right now in this room, we'd all run for cover. Not what everyone thought, just a few people. What he's thinking, what she's thinking. Those are the only two that are really scaring me right now. I'm just kidding. The point is, we know that. We know that deep down inside of us, there is no good thing. You know, Paul is right. There's nothing good in our old nature. And that we grope and groan in this life, waiting for our deliverance, as Paul did. We've got good company. I mean, the Apostle Paul understood that. He could speak the truth about himself to the world. He put it in Scripture. He called himself the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, I was. He said, I am. Wretched man that I am. Not wretched man that I was. And if the apostle could go on record putting in Scripture so that hundreds of millions of people would be reading about him in that way, how much more should we covet the kind of freedom in Christ that he had? Secondly, we can and should reform this fallen, imperfect world starting with ourselves. Now, I should say starting with this next election. I mean, I've talked to a lot of Christians who really believe that if we can just get the right people elected in Congress, I mean, we can turn this thing around. I mean, who are you kidding? Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. The bad news is, it's not going to get that much better. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do anything. We are a part of the government. I mean, this is the government of the people. In a sense, our votes count. We can keep it from getting as bad as it could be. But the idea that somehow we can turn this country around is just about as idealistic as we can turn ourselves around. Apart from Christ coming, it's not going to happen. And there's something that should mark a Christian politically in an age like ours. This is just my opinion. We should basically be voting and expressing our values and living out an example that is a light to the broader society. And at the same time, be willing to forbear with the fact that a lot of what we hope for, what we know is right, is not going to be the law of the land or the practice of our culture. And we should accept that graciously as an opportunity. Where darkness resides, the light shines brighter. And see our present situation in this life, fallen, broken, as an opportunity to develop and demonstrate godly character. There should be, deep down inside, a smile on our heart, no matter what happens. Who can separate us from the love of God, Paul says? Can the sword? Yep, sure can. You know, put a sword to my neck, and I'll think twice. That's very frankly what a lot of people would say. But Paul says, once we are captive, once the love of Christ, the good news of the grace of God is installed in us, we're free. Now, are very many of us there? I don't think any of us are there yet. But we taste it. And John wants us in our study of this gospel to see this. Whining about the past and worrying about the future shows that we care. It shows that we have no faith, hope, and love. That's what it shows. A list of all the scriptures, this is very important, that call us to whine and worry. No results found. Sorry, no matches found. Modify your search criteria. Try again. Press the repent button in your heart. It's just not there. Who we are and what we do does not really make a difference. I mean, after all, if God is God, we're not. You got that straight. Hey, just relax and let the world take its course. What you do does make a difference. I was given a book some time ago by Richard Stearns, who is the CEO of World Vision. I knew what this book was saying. I said, I'm not going to buy this. It's going to be superficial. I read the book. I was profoundly impacted by it. The book I strongly recommend. The whole of the gospel is social service. I said, okay, what's new? He makes a powerful case. One of the illustrations he uses is of a storm at sea that washes starfish onto the beach, thousands of starfish. And a man is walking along the beach, and he starts picking up these starfish and throwing them back into the water, into the ocean. And one of his friends comes by and says, listen, there are thousands of starfish here. You could spend your whole life, and you'll never make a difference in terms of these starfish. And he picks up another starfish. He says, well, I made a difference for that one. And I made a difference for that one. The point is this. It's God's job to love the world. It's our job to love our neighbor. Amen. Sometimes, in looking at Mount Everest, saying we can never climb that, we stop walking. And when he's arguing this book, the point he's making in his book, listen, you're not asked to change the world. You're not asked to save the world. You're simply asked to love the people in front of you, behind you, around you. Listen to them. Disciples of Jesus must, this is the conclusion, be champions of God's glory in what we embrace, proclaim, display. This means that we must be champions of grace, both for us, in us, and through us to others, and be champions of truth, both in what we say to ourselves, in what we say about and to others. And as Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Okay, time to recognize guests. Do we have any guests with us? Board of Directors recognizes Adam. Anybody else? All right, I think this is probably the last Sunday for Joe Alvarez and Sam Rudy. And Joe has gotten a couple of people to help record the lessons and put them on the internet as a podcast. But if anybody else would like to help, we can always use some additional help. So see Joe before you leave this morning. Okay?
I want to say one word. I think we owe Joe a lot of thanks. He has been very thankful. He records the class every week. He puts it on the web. And that's sometimes a difficult job because I send him one thing and I say, no, I'm going to correct it. I send him sometimes two or three things that he has to keep putting out on the web. I'm glad I'm not there to hear what he's saying.
Well, now I've got
but
a question
been,
for
he's
you,
been wonderful.
You're not going to continue to do that, are you?
Of course.
I don't know.
All right, I'm just asking a truthful question with grace.
Okay. I will try.
Christ is yes.